Let's turn in our Bibles tonight and continue our study in Titus. We're in Titus chapter 2, and we're learning aspects of what the grace of God teaches us, and we learned from last week's message there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, meaning that God's grace is international in scope. It is not limited merely to one race of people, as the Jews often thought, but rather Jesus Christ came to save Jews and Gentiles throughout the entire world. In fact, God gets so specific about it in Revelation 5:9, He says that He has redeemed the people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So, in the sense that He hasn't saved everyone, but His salvation extends to people, all kinds of people, all over the world. Now, today we're going to look at this in chapter 2, verse 12. God's grace leads to sanctified living. He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When the amazing grace of God is brought in power to the heart of a sinner, his life is forever changed. Where once that individual loved sin and the ways of the world, now miraculously his affections are drawn to Jesus Christ. Where once his heart craved sinful desires and pleasures, now he is convicted of even such thoughts of those unlawful pursuits. Where once this individual lived to please himself, now his innermost desire is to please God. We're talking about a radical, revolutionary change that grace brings about in the heart of an individual. It changes your outlook, your purpose, your way of life. Where once he took delight in the company of the ungodly, now he seeks to separate from them and to walk in sweet fellowship with the saints of God. I remember when I was first saved and I would ride back and forth to church with some brothers and sisters. And I commented, we had a watch night service. I'd never been to a watch night service. I didn't know how long it was going to last. I think we started at 7 o'clock and we ate something and the preacher got up. It was Brother Floyd Koenig. I'll never forget it. I think he started preaching at 9 and he thought he was supposed to preach till midnight. I mean, I felt like Eutychus and I didn't even know him. You know, I thought, wow, this brother's really got a lot going on to preach that long. But I remember riding home late that night and I remarked to one of the brothers I was riding with. It was a 45-minute drive. I said, you know, I just can't understand this. I said, before I was saved, I would have never, ever thought that I would spend New Year's Eve with God's people singing the hymns of praise, hearing the preaching of the Word of God for hours, and actually enjoy the fellowship. And he said, well, that's what God's grace does to a person. It changes them miraculously. Where once, I know this was true of me, I despised the worship of God. I viewed it as boring and unnecessary. This person that has been taught the grace of God Now he relishes every opportunity to assemble in the name of Christ, to hear His Word preached, and to sing the songs of Zion. These are just some of the marks of inward sanctification, of the one who has truly tasted that the Lord is gracious. And of course, that verse, I love to quote it. It's one of the first verses after Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that I memorized as a young Christian. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "If any man be in Christ, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The fruit of God's grace is a sanctified life, characterized in a greater or lesser degree with a desire to please the Lord. A genuine experience of God's saving grace always results in sanctified living. It will always result in some measure good works. Now notice, I said result. And you've got to qualify this because so many people in our world today mix grace and works as comprising a formula for salvation. Salvation is all of grace. Plus nothing, minus nothing. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. But I can guarantee you that if you've been saved by the grace of God, it's going to come out. It is going to be revealed in the way you live your life. Your change of mind, your purpose, your desires, all of that is changed. You know it if you're saved. Because you can't live the way you once did. And of course, one of the greatest verses dealing with that is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." These verses illustrate the inseparable correlation, the connection between genuine saving faith and sanctified living. It will always follow. A false professor is eventually, in a lot of times, just like the parable of the sower, they're not going to bring forth fruit. They may go for a time, but ultimately, they don't ever show forth any everlasting fruit. If you're saved, you're saved forever and you're changed forever. And it will begin to show in your life. And when you are not living for the Lord, when you're not separating yourself from that which is unholy unto that which is holy, you'll get convicted about it. The Lord will deal with you. He'll chasten you. He'll cause you to reflect upon your current course of action, and He'll move you to change it by way of repentance. This is what happens when grace teaches you. Now, the essence of sanctification, this idea of being set apart unto God, separated for His glory, I think the core of it, the essence of it, is expressed in this single verse. In verse 12, teaching us, grace teaches us something. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If I had a chalkboard up here tonight, on the one side, I would put the negatives. On the other side, I would put the positives. When you read this verse, you can't help but see that there are really two sides to the work of sanctification. It is not only a separation from that which is sinful and evil, but it's also the pursuit of that which is holy and godly. Sanctification consists of a negative as well as a positive. It consists of being set apart from sin on the one hand and consecrated to God on the other. It's a two-sided process whereby we are becoming less and less like our old sinful self and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our daily goal, pursuit, desire. Paul expressed it, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I believe that high calling of God is that the mark is pressing toward conformity to Christ, being more like Him and less like we used to be before we were saved. Before we were consumed with the lust of the flesh, before we were led about by the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, we don't live that way anymore. We don't walk that way anymore. Now, we're pursuing a much nobler, more glorious ideal and desire to be more like Christ. That's what grace teaches. So there's a negative, there's a positive when it comes to sanctification. It's a lifelong, progressive transformation process performed by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's elect. Keep your place there, but turn back, because I want you to read this with me, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed from image to image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is what real liberty, Christian liberty, is about. This is what freedom's about in the Christian life. This work of the Spirit that enables us to view the glory of Christ as our ultimate object of faith and desire. And as we behold Him, as we behold His life, as we think upon His way, His will, His commands, we're being changed from one image to His image. We're being changed from glory to glory. One day, we are going to be with Him in His presence, glorified even as He is. We're going to be fashioned, conformed to His image ultimately. So this is the grand design of sanctification. This liberty, this freedom to commune with God that's marked by a miraculous change in your thoughts, your will, your purpose, your desire, that literally begins to consume your life. It's not like it. You're saved and being sanctified for a week, and it grows distasteful to you, and you just shuck it. You're done with it. It's not like that. He works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He begins to reveal to you in a very personal way the glory of Christ, of His person, His power, His work in you. And that's how you're being changed. Now the negative side, if you go back to Titus chapter 2, of this process, teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the negative side. It has to do with self-denial. Something that is so entirely foreign in our modern world. I mean, the philosophy of people today is really, I think it came about in large part in the 50s, 60s, but it's always been in man. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Have you ever heard something? You do what's best for you. You ever heard somebody say that? And that's not the way we're to live our life. It's not what's best for us. It's what brings glory to God. Now, I guarantee you, if you're living to the glory of God and serving Him and obeying Him, I guarantee you it's going to be best for you. But we don't live to please ourselves. In fact, Jesus made such a point about self-denial that He said, you know, your love for your nearest and dearest relatives in comparison to your devotion to me should look like hate. You got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross. You got to follow me. You've got to put to death your old sinful desires and fleshly passions. And really, Paul is just explaining what Jesus taught in a little different language. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Meaning that the believer is to engage in a conscious, purposeful action of denying himself from engaging in that which is contrary to God and contrary to His laws. Rather than embracing the pleasures of sin, believers are called upon to abhor, to detest, to look at with revulsion everything that is unholy and unlawful in the sight of God. It ought to make us blush. It ought to make us so concerned. It ought to fill us with guilt when the very thought is entertained in our minds. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We're not only called upon to abstain from the practice of sin, but we are to crucify the desire to sin that's in our old nature. Listen, God knows precisely what you need. He knows. He inspired Paul to write Romans 7. The warfare, the struggle that's going on inside. You got to get to the root of that thing. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13 says this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he mean, as those that are alive from the dead? We've been born again. We've been brought out of a state of deadness. We've been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if we're going to serve Him, we've got to yield to Him. And not to those old sinful passions and pleasures of the world and of the flesh. In order to carry that out, we have to actively, daily, purposely obey what 1 John said. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It boils down to this. He's going to give you discernment. And I believe deep down You know what denying ungodliness and worldly lusts is. We need to be actively pursuing that goal. It comes down to, Brian Station just printed this message. I preached it on a Wednesday night, and I sent it to them as an article. Who or what is leading you? You're either being led of your flesh, the world, the devil, sin, or you're being led of the Lord. Really not a big gray area there. I like what Matthew Henry said on his comment on this verse. Put away ungodliness and irreligion, all unbelief, neglect or disesteem of the divine being, not loving, nor fearing, nor trusting in Him, nor obeying Him as we should, neglecting His ordinances, slighting His worship, profaning His name or day. Thus deny ungodliness, hate it and put it away, and worldly lusts, all corrupt and vicious desires and affections that prevail in worldly men, all sensuality and filthiness, covetous desires and ambition, seeking and valuing more the praise of men than of God. Put away all these. Now the positive side of sanctification is also stated. And that's something I found in God's Word many times when it comes to this doctrine. Sometimes I think people just say that Christianity is about quitting certain things or refraining from certain things. But you know what? God doesn't leave it there. He doesn't expect you just to put away ungodliness and worldly lust and deny that. He wants you to replace that with something that is holy and virtuous and pure. You look at almost every passage that relates to personal sanctification and this being set apart unto God, set apart from the world. It has a two-pronged effect. Stop doing something and start doing something else. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. But the positive side of sanctification consists of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This means that God's grace teaches the people of God to replace that which is sinful in their lives with that which is pleasing to God. To live soberly. It's not just talking about refraining from intoxicating beverages. There's a much broader definition of what it means to live soberly. It means to act sensibly. To be controlled in our thinking and in our actions by the Spirit and the Word of God. To live soberly is to think right and do right. To live righteously means to live according to the precepts that are set forth in God's law and that are exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've seen a growing tendency among people of grace, people who believe in God's grace. They want to disparage God's law. There's nothing wrong with God's law. God's law is good. It's just. It's holy. It's a standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ magnified the law, fulfilled the law for us, which we could not do. But we ought to love God's law. I mean, in God's law contains the essence of what He expects out of everyone. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love for God, love for man. And I believe that if we're going to live righteously, we ought to live by the precepts, the commands, the statutes that are set forth. I mean, who would say that Psalm 119 is not for us today as believers? Every verse except for two or three out of the 176 tell us how important the Word of God is to our life, to our sanctification. We ought to love God's laws. And certainly, we ought to exemplify the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to bring us great grief and sorrow when we live in such a way that it would diminish the name of Christ or bring reproach upon the name of Christ in this world. Then to live godly, what does that mean? What does it mean to be godly? It's to be more like God. It means to conform our thoughts, our words, our actions to God's ways. Living as though we are truly God's children. And it's evident in our life that we bear the image of our Lord. Philippians 2:14-16 says it this way, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." So we're to deny some things, ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we're to practice some things. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Hezekiah Harvey. What a great Baptist name. He wrote a commentary in the American Baptist Commentary series. They published it back in the 1800s. He said, "In these three words, the language, perhaps without intending to define strictly, points out the three chief lines of human duty." The three words being soberly, righteously, godly. First, the duty we owe ourselves in maintaining a well-balanced mind, a self-governed, self-regulated spirit and life. Secondly, the duty we owe to our fellow man in a life of truth and justice and equity toward them. And third, the duty we owe God in a life of piety, supremely devoted to Him. This is the moral goal of Christian living. The grand end of the gospel seeks to reach in its teaching and discipline. Three words express the whole of Christianity: to be strict towards oneself, just to one's neighbor, and pious toward God. If thou livest thus, dear Christian, thou livest right. We'll close there tonight. Let's all stand.